I just feel like something good is about to happen. I just feel like something good is on its way. He has promised that he'd open all of heaven. And brother, it could happen any day. All confess themselves to call on Jesus. And they look to heaven expecting as they pray. Well, I feel like something good is about to happen. And brother, it could be this very day. I have learned that all that happens just to praise him. For I know he's working all things for my good. Everything we share is worth the investment. I know he'll see me through, cause he said he would. All his promises I can hardly fathom. All the things he has in store for those who pray. Well, it looks like something good is about to happen. Brother, this could be that very day. Yes, I've noticed all the bad news in the paper, and it seems like things are bleaker every day. But for the child of God, it makes no difference, for there ain't to get better anyway. Sunshine's always bursting through the skies of gray. Well, I feel like something good is about to happen. And brother, it could be this very day. I just feel like something good is about to happen. And brother, this could be. Yes, brother, it could be. Yes, brother, it could be this very day.
And we have seen Elohim. We have looked at Jehovah. We have looked at Adonai. And today we come to the first compound name that we have chosen to look at in this series. And today we look at Jehovah Jireh. Now, many of you probably know already what the name Jehovah Jireh means. What is it? God is our provider. And so we're going to be looking at that. And in the first reference to this compound name of God that's found in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 22. And so let's direct our attention to Genesis 22. And we're just going to begin with the first two verses, because we're going to be looking at a good number of the verses in this chapter here as we talk about Jehovah Jireh this morning. But notice verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, now think about this for just a second. As we talked about last time about how God had given Abraham this promise of the child Isaac who was going to be born, some time has passed now and Isaac has been born. God has fulfilled his promise. And now after another period of time has passed, Isaac has now grown into probably what a lot of Bible teachers believe an adolescent. He's probably in his teenage years. And so now at this point, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you. Now, we're going to talk more about that in just a second. But can you imagine what that would be like if you were a parent and God gave you those instructions? I remember reading a story of a little girl who received a very special gift from her dad. She was waiting for him, and as he got home from work one day, he came in and announced, close your eyes and put out your hands. And so she did that, closed her eyes, and her dad reached into his pocket and pulled out something and laid it in her hand. And as he told her to open her eyes, she looked, and there laying in her hand was a set of an imitation pearl necklace. And this little girl was just delighted to death. She just loved that necklace, and even though it wasn't the real thing, to her it was priceless. She put those pearls around her neck, and she slept in those pearls, she bathed in those pearls, she played in those pearls. Never, ever did she ever take that necklace off. That was her utmost pride and joy. And after some time passed, on a wintry day, her dad came home. And he looked at her as he opened the door and came into the living room. And there in the living room, there was a fireplace, and the fire was glowing brightly in the fireplace. It was winter. And he looks at his daughter and says, "Honey, I want you to take off that necklace and give it to me." And, of course, the girl couldn't understand why her dad would request something like that. But being obedient, she reluctantly took off the necklace and put it in his hands. And he just takes the necklace and flippantly just tosses it into the fire. And all this little girl is just devastated. She is just devastated, and the tears are just flowing down her cheeks, and she couldn't understand why her dad, who she thought that loved her and cared so much about her and gave her the most prized possession she's ever owned, why would he do such a thing? And all of a sudden, he reached into his pocket and brought out and handed to his daughter another necklace. And this time the necklace was not imitation pearls, but it was the genuine thing. It was a genuine set of pearls that made up a very special necklace for that very special little girl. Now, most of us in this room, I'm sure, we know what it's like to lose something, and particularly lose something of value. It may have been a spouse. As Chris reminded us, sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it can be a child. It can be a parent. It can be a grandparent. For some of us, it could have been the loss of a marriage, a job, a dream, or some other prized possession that to us meant the absolute world to us. But all of us in this room, on some level or another, knows what it's like to lose something of value in one way or another. And today, as we look at the name of Jehovah Jireh, the God, the Lord, our provider, we're going to delve into this man Abraham's life. We're going to see this man at the very pinnacle of joy as he has this promised son, Isaac. We're going to see him wrestle with the requests that God places in his life and on his life to sacrifice his most prized possession, his son Isaac. And then we're going to see how Jehovah Jireh provides out of the midst of where there seemed to be no hope and no help. We're going to see what Jehovah Jireh does. So I want us to think about a few lessons today as we think about this great God, Jehovah Jireh. First truth, first lesson, is that Jehovah Jireh will often test his people. Now, if you've been in school, you know exactly what a test is. What was the old saying a few years ago? That as long as there are tests given in school, that prayer will never be outlawed. We're all going to pray when it comes to tests, right? Christina reminded us of when you go through those testing, when you go through those trials, that's when we're going to pray the hardest and pray the longest, right? Because we understand that there's something going on in our lives, and something many times that is very difficult and trying and hard for us to maneuver, to navigate through, and we're going to find ourselves doing a lot of praying, and that's okay. But when we go through those spiritual tests, what exactly is a spiritual test? Well, a spiritual test is a set of adverse circumstances that God either introduces or allows to come into our lives to reveal our spiritual character and prepare us for where he wants us to go, for where he wants to take us. We understand tests in school, right? Because when we take a test, what is the teacher trying to discover? What we have learned, what we've been able to hold on to, and that test hopefully will be a fair measurement of what we've learned in that class. Think about how God does that in our lives. The testing that God sometimes allows us to go through, he is revealing to himself and to us, not that he needs to be revealed a whole lot to, right? But he's revealing to us what we've learned, what we've been able to hold on to during our life as a believer in Christ. Now, as you know, Abraham is not the only character in the Bible to be tested. The one that automatically comes to many of our minds, no doubt, is the great man Job. You remember how Job, when he was he was living for God, he was a righteous man, he was a godly man, and yet Satan accused Job of what? He came to God one day and he said, God, listen, the only reason that Job loves you, the only reason that Job is devoted to you is because of your blessings on his life. I guarantee you, God, if you extract those blessings, if you extract your hand of provision over Job's life, that you'll find that he's anything but what you think he is. So God allowed Satan to take Job's children, to take everything that he had. And yet Job, in the midst of that, as we're going to learn more about in just a moment, refused to chastise God, refused to bow to the temptations of the devil. Another example of testing. This is a little different sort. But Paul encouraged the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He admonished the Corinthians. He says, I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul says. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? So Abraham here is tested in one of the most difficult ways that I could ever imagine. I'm a father. I'm a parent. I'm a grandparent. I'm a father-in-law. I can't imagine how I would feel if God did in my life, what he's asking Abraham to do with Isaac. I would dare say, as a parent, and many of us here would probably echo this sentiment without any reservation, Abraham would have much rather have heard God say, you can choose Isaac or choose yourself, but it's got to be a sacrifice. And I can imagine without any doubt, without any hesitation, that Abraham would have said, well, God, if it's got to be me or Isaac, it's going to be me, because I'd rather sacrifice myself than sacrifice this precious child of mine. So in Abraham's case, what God is asking him to do is much harder than if he had been asked to sacrifice his very own life. Now, we know that Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael, remember? But Ishmael was not the promised son. He was not the heir. He was not the one that God has said, through your seed, I'm going to multiply and build out of you a great nation. Ishmael does not fit the bill for this. Only Isaac can do that. And no doubt Abraham realized that, realizing that if he were to kill Isaac, he is destroying the remnant that God had promised to give him. So what we see here is Abraham on the horns of the proverbial dilemma. Theologically, he's in a dilemma because God has promised a nation would come through Isaac. And Abraham understands if there's no Isaac, there's no nation. Abraham was also in a dilemma emotionally, because Abraham's love for Isaac is now pit against his love and loyalty to God. What do you do as a parent when God says, I want to see how much you love me, but in order for me to see how much you love me, it's going to require you sacrificing your very own son, your only son? So emotionally, Abraham is battling here, but also behaviorally. Does Abraham obey God? Does he listen to God and follow God's direction to that mountain that God has preordained, that he's going to take his son up, tie him to the wood, set the wood on fire, kill his son, sacrifice him to God? Or does Abraham go in a different direction, completely contrary to what God has told him to do? You remember Jonah, right? You remember Jonah was instructed by God to go to Nineveh and preach the word. And where did Jonah go? He went in exactly 180-degree opposite direction when he boarded that ship and tried to sail to Tarsus. So we know where that got Jonah, right? So what does Abraham do? How do you and I respond to spiritual tests? I want to remind you this morning that whatever the test, that it only comes into your life by God's will. Now, that might be a little comforting, or it might be a little annoying, depending on your perspective of God. But here's what we can promise, and here's what we know. God loves us. God cares about us. God is concerned about us. And you can rest assured that whatever comes into your life, that God is allowing that for one reason or another. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand. Sometimes these things come into our lives because of our direct rebellion and disobedience to God. When that happens, God kind of takes that protective covering off of us because we've chosen to go in a direction that is contrary to the Word of God, to the will of God, to the direction of God. But we can't lay that on God. That's our choice. But when I'm walking with the Lord the best I can, and God allows these trials, God allows these tests to come into our lives, then what I have to understand is that even though the testing may not be pleasant, that what God is designing to do here is to reveal something not only about me, but as we find out in just a moment, also reveal something special and unique about Him. So whenever you and I go through this testing, whenever you and I go through these difficult periods, I want you to understand that absolutely nothing reaches you without first it being filtered through the loving, gracious, and merciful hands of our great God. And we can rejoice in that. And also, when you and I are being tested, God is desiring to do something either in our lives or through our lives for the kingdom's sake. So the first lesson that we can learn is that Jehovah Jireh will often test His people. Here's the second lesson. He is looking for the obedience of His people. Now, we've talked about the dilemma, the test that Abraham is facing. So the next question, of course, is, well, how did Abraham respond? He's been given this instruction by God. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him to the mountain that I'm going to lead you to, Abraham, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering to me. So how does Abraham respond? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. He says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, I don't know if you were noticing or not, but in that verse, in verse 3, there are a number of words that indicate action. Did you notice them? Notice the words got up, loaded, took, cut, and set out. In our vocabulary, we call these words action words or verbs. They indicate action. They indicate response. In this case, they indicate Abraham's responsiveness to what God is asking him to do. And in short, they indicate obedience. What these words do not indicate is indecision, doubt, negotiating with God, or rebellion. You see, here's the trip. Here's what trips us up sometimes as Christians. And I'm going to give you a little bit of self-disclosure here. I struggle with this too. Now, if I'm the only one in the house who does, allow me to just entertain myself. But I've got a feeling I'm not the only one here. What trips us up sometimes as Christians is this. We find it very, very easy and very, very enjoyable to worship the gifts of God. What we sometimes fail to do is to worship the God of the gifts. Did you catch the difference? I enjoy the gifts of God. What I sometimes struggle with is enjoying the God of the gifts. Now, let me say this as a caveat. When God is gifting me the things that I want, the things that I desire, I'm all up in the grill about, God, you're such a great God. And Lord, I don't know why anybody doesn't want to serve you, right? When God is giving me the things that are pleasurable, that are enjoyable, that are fulfilling, that are whatever, when God is doing that, then, oh, man, yes, I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to shout. I'm going to say, yes, God, hallelujah, you're such a great God. But when God decides that he's not going to give me what I desire, that he's not going to necessarily give me what I want at that moment, I sometimes sour, because what I find myself doing is that I'd rather be worshiping the gifts of God than worshiping the God of the gifts. So God will put our obedience to the test and at the same time help us see what we love more. Sometimes I need to be confronted by God about whom or what I love the most. Is it God that I love the most? Is it him that I'm honoring with my life? Or am I more fixated on the things that he wants to do or the things that really that I want? You see, I like the gifts of God, don't you? I like health. I like home. I like happiness. I like family. I love success. I love financial security. But do I worship the gifts more than I love God? The test is how much do I love God in the absence of his blessings. That's the tough one. We rejoice in Jehovah Jireh when he gives us the things we want. We find it hard to rejoice in Jehovah Jireh when he's all that's left. And notice the way I worded that. Because that's the approach, that's the attitude that we sometimes embrace. Well, I know God's there. God's always there. God has promised in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. So I understand God is there. So what do? We take him for granted. Instead of him being the ultimate treasure, instead of him being the ultimate gift, we go completely bypass him. And we go completely to the things that we want or the things that we desire or the things that we believe will really make us happy and really make us love God with all of our hearts. And we go to those things and we bypass God and we make our true treasure something that's secondary, something that's passé, something that's irrelevant, because we focus on the things that we want or the conditions that we want more than we focus on the God. That's what we do sometimes. So I'm reminded again of our friend Job. After Job had lost every child, after Job had lost every material possession, the Bible tells us in Job chapter 1 what Job's response was. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, a form of grief mourning, okay? Then he fell to the ground in bitterness, in anger. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say that Job fell to the ground with bitterness and anger and hatred and discontent and all of these things directed toward God. And how could this God whom I've been loving, and how could this God whom I've been serving, and how could this God whom I've been giving my whole life to, I've even sacrificed for my kids in case they were way out of bounds, and I sacrificed for my kids, and now my kids are gone. And all of this that I've worked for, all of this work and all this labor, all of this dedication, all of this consistency, all that I've done, where is it now? But it doesn't say that Job took that approach. It says that he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, I'm going to be honest. That's tough. Because if I'm at my children's funerals, And I'm looking around at a rubble of what used to be my home. When I'm looking out at my fields or my flocks of grazed, and I see nothing but dead carcasses. That's going hard. That's a hard time to worship. And I want to submit to you that it's hard to worship under those circumstances unless we've already made up our minds that God is the only one worth worshiping to begin with. So when it feels like everything that you've loved, everything that you've cherished, and everything that you've valued has been lost, I want you to remember that you have God, and He is our greatest answer and our greatest treasure. I'll never forget having the chance to go to India, and I've never seen abject poverty and destitution like I've seen there. There were no inside toilets. In a lot of cases, there was no inside plumbing at all. No way to store your food in a nice Whirlpool refrigerator. But yet what I saw in so many of those hearts and so many of those lives and on so many of those faces was a joy and a deep-seated happiness that many of us, with all of our refrigerators and all of our indoor plumbing and all of the luxuries and conveniences of life, have never experienced. Because it has to go beyond the material. It has to go beyond the surface relationships that we have. It has to go to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is our relationship with Jesus. If we can't find joy in Jesus, what are we going to find? If we can't get excited about our relationship with Jesus, what on earth is going to excite us? Is a new car? Is money? Is new clothing going to do it? That might do it temporarily, but it won't do it over the long haul, because we must, as His people, understand that the greatest thing that we have, the greatest resource, the greatest treasure that we have at our disposal is not the stuff, but is Him. It's not the stuff, but the Savior. But then the third lesson. Jehovah Jireh tests us. He sees our obedience. But then Jehovah Jireh rewards, let's close on a positive note. Jehovah Jireh rewards His people when we act in faith. Verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 22 are remarkable. I want to read those verses to you, and I would encourage you to read them too, because you're going to find something about Abraham here that it's easy to pass on, it's easy to miss with just a casual reading of these two verses. But it says, on the third day, now this is the third day of their journey, okay? They've been out, they've been going. The donkey is loaded with the wood. Abraham has the knife that he uses for the sacrifice. He has the servants, he has Isaac, and they're moving in the direction that God is directing him to go. So on the third day of this journey, Abraham looked up, and he saw the place in the distance, the place where he was supposed to sacrifice his son. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." Okay, so he's telling the servants, "You guys hang out here with the donkey. Don't let anything happen to the donkey. You guys take care here. Isaac and I, we're going the rest of the way up. We're going up to the top of the mountain, and we're going to go worship." Now notice what else he says at the end of that passage. "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Notice the plurals. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Now, with those several verses there, there's a few thoughts that come to mind. First of all, God has a plan. Now, listen, for Abraham, this is evident in the last sentence. "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, I want you to keep in mind that the time of Elijah had not yet arrived. So Abraham had never seen a physical resurrection. The earthly ministry of Jesus and the earthly ministry of the apostles after the day of Pentecost and the birthing of the New Testament church. Abraham had never been privy to seeing what God could do in resurrecting someone who had died. But keep in mind that even though he had never seen that, Abraham has certainly seen a miracle. What was the miracle? He saw God bring life out of two old, worn-out bodies. And if God can do that, then surely he could resurrect somebody from the dead. Amen? I went out and did some yard work yesterday. I realized how worn out my body is. I walked in the house, I stagger in the house, and Jenny looks at me, "What's wrong with you?" And I'm saying, "I've reached my limit for this decade." We understand the idea of old, worn out bodies, particularly the older we get. But Abraham has seen that. Abraham has seen God do something in reality that no one thought was possible when you think about it from purely medical or biological terms. How do we know what Abraham is thinking? I'm so thankful we have the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, I want you to read along with me what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. So think about this. God had come to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and out of that son, the nations of the world are going to be blessed." Abraham had embraced that promise, right? So now, after Abraham has embraced that promise, and by the way, we all know what it means to embrace something. What does it mean when someone says, "I'm going to do something for you, Miss Sue"? We embrace that. Because we are depending on the faithfulness, the honesty of that person's word to fulfill what they have promised. Abraham has embraced this promise, okay? So he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God has said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So where does Abraham get this ability to reason? Think about it for just a second. If he had never seen God resurrect a body from the dead before, where does Abraham get this ability to reason to this degree to say, "Well, even if God allows me to go through with this and sacrifice Isaac on the altar, he's able to resurrect him"? Where does he get that? He gets that from the promises of God. He gets that from what he's already experienced. You see, what Abraham is building on is the track record of faith and fidelity that he's built in God, and he's exercising that experience now to bring it to bear into what God is promising to do. Even though it looks like God is reneging on his promises, Abraham understands God's not a God who does that. He's going to come through somehow. So he's doing that. He's acting on what he has experienced already with God. And he's acting on the promises of God, that God is a God, when he makes his promises, God is a God who's going to keep his promises. Okay? So Abraham reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead. And so the writer of Hebrews says, so really, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, because as far as Abraham was thinking, Isaac was as good as dead. That tells us something about his faith. That tells something about his obedience. Here's another thing I love about Abraham too. He worshiped even when he hurt. In his mind, Isaac was as good as dead, but it didn't deter him from worshiping God. You ever think about what it takes to keep you from worshiping God? What it keeps me from worshiping God? Bad day at work. Problem with your spouse. Relationship gone south, financial problems. What is it that keeps us from worshiping God? But then what is it that keeps us from seeing the plan of God in our lives? The second thought, not only does God have a plan, but God has a provision. Now, in this rather lengthier passage between verses 6 and 14, after Abraham sees the place and instructs the servants to stay with the donkey, what does Abraham do? Abraham takes the wood off the donkey and he loads it on Isaac's back. Okay? So Isaac has that wood on his back. And so Abraham and Isaac take off. They start walking the way up that mountain. So now, Isaac's no dummy. Isaac's looking around and he's thinking to himself, well, we got wood. I see my dad has his knife. We've got fire, or the ability to strike fire, make fire. But what I don't see here is the lamb. What I don't see here is what we're actually going to sacrifice. Because at this point, the only one who knows the plan of God is Abraham. And Abraham is not even privy to all of the plan of God, as we will later find out. But the only one who knows the plan of God right now is Abraham. And Isaac is looking at this. He's saying, well, we've got all the ingredients that we need for a really great offering, except for the offering. So he looks at his father Abraham and says, Dad, we've got the wood. You've got the knife. We've got the fire. Where's the lamb? And notice what Abraham says. Abraham looks at him and says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, that's insightful. We're not exactly sure exactly what all insight Abraham is expressing here, but it's insightful because he understands that God is going to do something. So they get to the top of the mountain. They get to the designated place. Abraham builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He takes Isaac and he binds him and he places him on the altar. By the way, how old is Abraham about this time? He's probably well past 100 at this point. And Isaac, as we said later, was a teenager. He was probably 14, 15, maybe 16 years of age. Could Isaac have easily overpowered or run away from Abraham? Certainly could, but he did not. So what does that tell us about Isaac? What does it tell us about his rearing as a young man in that home of Abraham and Sarah's? So he submits himself, and he allows his father to bind him, put him on the altar, and just as Abraham has the knife drawn back, and he is about to plunge that knife into Isaac's body, God all of a sudden says, wait a minute, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. Do you think Abraham was happy? Can you just put yourself in Abraham's place for just a moment and understand to some degree, even the smallest degree, how Abraham must have felt right there? God says, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And so as Abraham looks up, and I can picture Abraham with tears streaming down his face. Maybe he's laughing again, because that's what Isaac means, laughter. And he's thinking, Lord, you are so good. And as he looks, what does he see? He sees a ram caught by the horns in a thicket. And you know why that ram is there? Do you think that ram just kind of coincidentally gotten off track? Or no, because here's the thing about it. While Isaac and Abraham were going up one side of that mountain, God had that ram coming up the other side of that mountain, and both of them converged at just the right time, at just the right location, at just the right moment for Abraham to be able to say, Jehovah Jireh, you have provided. Does God have impeccable timing or what? How many times have you looked at God and said, God, why are you so slow? God, why have you allowed this? God, what gives? What have I done so wrong? I've had those thoughts. They suck. Because you know what it does? It gets my heart and my mind and my eyes off the one they need to be on. And it gets it on something inferior and something of lesser value. And God has come through. He's taken all of these events and he's orchestrated them perfectly. so that when God meets Abraham on that mountain, that it's not his son that is sacrificed, it is his ram that's caught in the thicket, and Jehovah has come through again. But then the third thought, not only does Jehovah Jireh have a plan, not only does he have a provision, but he has a promise. And this is what verses 15 through 18 are about. Of Genesis 22, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord." Let me ask you this. Who else is God going to swear by? I swear, Jerry, No, God doesn't need to swear on Jerry. You don't get any better than God. "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous," catch this, "as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." They're going to be victorious, Abraham, because of what you've done. "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Because of Abraham's faith and because of his obedience, God lays the promise of all promises on him. Abraham's descendants are going to be as plentiful as the stars in the sky. By the way, have you counted the stars in the sky lately? Because you can't. When was the last time you trotted down to Atlantic Beach or Emerald Isle and started counting sands of grains of sand on the seashore? You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. Only God can give a promise like that. And so because Abraham was obedient and because Jehovah Jireh provided, he says, "Abraham, because of what you've done, this is what I'm going to do. And your children, your descendants, they're going to occupy the enemy's cities, and it's all because of one man's obedience." Let me ask you a question. When does Jehovah Jireh show up? Think about it. When does Jehovah Jireh show up? He shows up when we let go. Think about that. He shows up when we let go. I don't get a whole lot of profound thoughts, as you know. But I had a profound thought the other day. And here it is. We will never receive what God wants to give us as long as our hands are tightly wrapped around what we refuse to let go of. Because there's no room. If I'm holding on to something and I'm valuing it with all of my life, with all of my energy, with all of my strength, and I'm going on with this wrestling match with God, this tug of war with God, and God says, "Give me that," and I say, "No, God, I will not, because I have a different plan from yours. My plan seems a whole lot more palatable. My plan seems a whole lot more enjoyable. My plan seems to be a whole lot more in tune with what I want." And God says, "Okay, I can't give you what I want to give you because your hands are so tightly hung on and stuck around what you refuse to let go of me. I can't give you anything." So when does Jehovah Jireh show up? When our hands are open. We've often talked about this. When we worship, do we raise our fists to God? Or do we raise our open hands to God when we worship? Because with open hands, not only am I releasing, but I'm also positioning myself to receive. I don't know what God might be telling you to get rid of or to let go of. Sometimes God says, "I want you to let go of your pride. I want you to let go of your laziness. I want you to let go of that relationship. I want you to let go of that job. I want you to let go of your dream." Because if you'll let go of that, then Jehovah Jireh can give you what I want to give you. So what are you holding on to this morning? What does Jehovah Jireh want to provide? Here's the crazy thing about the story with Abraham and Isaac. What a perfect type of God the Father and God the Son. How many sons does God the Father have? And how many sons did God the Father place the wood on his back, the cross, and allow his son to pull that cross, to drag that cross up to the hill of Golgotha? And how many sons did God allow to be sacrificed for your sins and mine? And it breaks down at that point because there was no plan B for Jesus Christ. The Roman soldiers weren't there poised with their hammers getting ready to drive those vicious spikes into the hands and feet of Jesus. And God says, wait a minute, hold on, got something else here. There was no plan B. There was only plan J. It was only plan Jesus. And so our analogy breaks down at that point. But what a perfect picture of God the Father giving his only begotten Son so that we might be saved. What have you done with Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Or is he just someone that you go to in times of trouble, times of stress, times of perplexity? Who is Jesus? We know who he is. He's the Savior of the world. He wants to be our Savior. And he also wants to be our Lord as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a precious story we see from Scripture about Abraham and Isaac. And Lord, what an even more precious story we see in your word when we think about how God the Father was willing, I'm sure with broken heart, to share his son with the world who was so vicious, so mean, so hateful, yet so lost. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning as we think about this awesome God, Jehovah Jireh. Lord, some of us may need to let go of our sin this morning and accept you as our personal Savior. Others of us may have to let go of our plans, of our dreams, because, Lord, when we let go, Jehovah Jireh is able to say, I now see your love. I have experienced your love, and now that allows me to place into your hands something of infinite value. Father, give us insight. Give us hearts that feel, eyes that see, ears that hear, minds that understand, so that we might act on the word of God today. For we ask it in Jesus' sweet name. I'm going to ask you to stand with us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. But as God's Spirit ministers and speaks to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. And first of all, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and just come down here and say, Father, would you save me? I need Jesus. Maybe you are a Christian and you realize there are some things that you've been holding on to that God is saying, listen, I want you to let go of that. Because if you'll let go of that, I can reveal to you what I want to give you and fill you up with. So whatever God is doing in your life this morning, I'm going to ask you to come as our praise team leads us in our invitation time. I rise. thank you guys so much for being here this morning. Don't forget about the prayer service tomorrow night at 7, right back here. Also, if you're interested in playing softball or getting a shirt, if you'll